Thank you, choir. It's exciting to see Luke and Landon, especially out front there singing and playing. You know, in the video you saw just a moment ago, Maurice Graham has had a significant impact in the life of Bob Morris and his wife Susan. Bob is one of our elders. In fact, that's him right there. There goes Bob. They've been mentors to them. They were serving in Africa for 30 years. Bob and Susan, they've had a significant impact in their life. And so when we think about supporting the work of international missions around the world, these are not unknown people. They have direct connections to us here at Bethany Place, and I'm grateful for us to be a part of that. I had a friend who was on the after-action review team that investigated the Columbia disaster in 2003. He was a colonel in the Air Force, and most of you probably know an after-action review is an investigation following any significant event from a meeting to something of that magnitude, where an incident is studied thoroughly to learn from it, to seek to discern what we can learn in the case of a disaster like that is how can we learn from that so we can prevent that sort of bad thing happening again. That you could characterize the passage of Scripture and our investigation of it this morning as a sort of after-action review. And this has been done many, many times before in Bible studies, in books, in sermons, and just individuals seeking God in His Word. It's the story of David and Bathsheba that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you think, well, okay, Gene, but what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? And there's actually a significant connection to Christmas. And it goes perfectly with this message series that we've been in called Unlikely Family Tree. And just like we have, as I mentioned earlier in the service, we have a sign that's strategically placed as you come in the door, advertising our Christmas Eve service, so that when you see it, when you walk in the door, you see it. In another sense, right at the beginning of the New Testament, right in the very first lines, is the genealogy of Jesus. And there are the names of five women listed in that genealogy, and they're somewhat unexpected. For one, some of you probably know that the status of women was not high in that time, and so just for them to be mentioned was of significance. But also in each one of these women's cases, the thing that they have in common is that there was suspicion of some sort of immoral sexual behavior in their childbearing experience. And they're specifically named here as if it's a sign right at the beginning of the New Testament to communicate to us that God's grace is bigger than we think it is. And, you know, you and I, we may walk into a room like this on a Sunday morning with all kinds of guilt and feelings that we wrestle with and thoughts of not being good enough. And right there is the sign at the beginning of the New Testament that God's grace is great and God's grace is wider, regardless of what we've done. In fact, the Apostle Paul would so emphasize the grace of God that he had people accusing him, and Romans 6:1 addresses this. It sounds like, Paul, that you're saying, well, let's just go ahead and sin all that we can so that it would magnify the grace of God greater. And this is not original with me, but we might be just getting close enough to emphasizing the wonder of the grace of God if we sort of make ourselves wonder about that. Maybe you're saying that too strongly, Gene. And so this particular passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, does an incredible job of both when you look at it in light of the greater story of the Bible and certainly the Christmas story and its connection to it. It does an incredible job of forcing us to see the pain and the carnage that can be created from sin, and that yet God can take the worst of circumstances and use them for good. These stories expose the need for why Jesus came. And in fact, just to read the genealogy and see these names there, Tamar, which we've studied, and Rahab, and Ruth, which we haven't this time, and simply mentions the wife of Uriah, doesn't even mention her by name, and that's referring to Bathsheba. Next Sunday on Christmas Eve in both services, we'll be looking specifically at Mary. But before I get into the heart of the text, I want to mention just one other thing to you. Something else interesting that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 is that these incidents, these stories from the Old Testament, were written down for your instruction and for my instruction, that we would not make the same kinds of mistakes that we would make. And then a little later in that text, he says this often misquoted and misunderstood verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Especially in the first two parts of this incident, you're going to clearly see how God created a path. He put a roadblock in front of David to say, this is the way you can go to avoid this particular sin that's staring you in the face. It's just an evidence of another form of God's mercy. In this case, David didn't take it, but this story is here for our example. There are literally hundreds of different sermons and messages and studies that could be taken from the passages today. I'm going to attempt to only share one of them with you in the few minutes that we have together. The title of this message is called Grace and Consequences, and we're going to be getting at this question: how can we be both stunned by the grace of God and feel the seriousness of sin at the same time? That's what this text is about. I want you to see, first of all, for us to find the need to find the way of escape. Well, the story begins with David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. The text says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab being the leader of the army, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." Now, that may sound cruel and ruthless and ominous, but there was simply no other way to survive as a nation state in that time. The war was a way of life, or they would cease to exist. So that was just what had to be done. And David has sent his army out, and normally he would go with them. But the text makes the point of saying to us, "But David remained at Jerusalem." Verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the young woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Several implications to point out. Again, there are many, many things we could talk about from this text. But one thing that I want you to notice that I've already hinted at, and that is the indication in the text is that we're meant to notice that David has sent other people into harm's way. And they are doing what he would normally do. He was gifted and experienced in warfare. And yet, in this instance, we are to notice that they're out in danger, and David is home taking care of himself. In fact, though there's nothing wrong with resting, there's nothing wrong with taking a nap, there's nothing wrong with going for a walk, which he has clearly done, but the text means for us to see this distinction between his men suffering and serving him and David taking care of himself. But of course, it gets worse. David is up and looking, and the text seems to imply this, that it was inappropriate in the way he was doing this. In my most recent studying of this, it was Cyber Monday, when lots of people were online. Me too, probably many of you were online doing some shopping. The sense of what's going on in this text here, it's almost like David is looking. He's online, he's researching something that he might want to buy, and he sees it. But did you notice the way that God provided for him, a path for him to step away from this temptation? His servants, David's servants, seemed to understand what was on his mind. So they say to him, "Wait a minute. This person has a name. This is Bathsheba. She has a father, and he names him. And she has a husband, and he's named." The implication is David names these people. I mean, his servants name these people. "These men are out suffering on your behalf. You are contemplating taking something that doesn't belong to you." But David ignored the path that the Lord laid before him by his mercy and by his grace. And just look at all those verbs there in that verse. David sent, David took, she came, and he lay with her. He related to her like she was a bag of Oreos for his consumption in the closet. That was the way he responded in that moment. We apply this to ourselves by understanding that when we are tempted by sin, according to God's word, he provides us by his mercy a way of escape. Of course, this isn't the only kind of sin, and it isn't the unpardonable sin. And part of the whole message of this text is that God is going to take this colossal mess and use these very people for his glory and our good. But it doesn't do away with the damage this sin causes. This text also reminds us that we're to see people for who they are, not as convenient to use them for our purposes, whether it's for this kind of purpose or just to use them as machines in the workplace or neighbors or even family members, that we're not noticing or thinking about them. And also, we're to notice from this text that God, even if we think no one else sees, God sees. There is no such thing as a secret sin. And even in this case, people in David's life knew and noticed what was happening. So we can be stunned by the grace of God and feel the seriousness of sin at the same time by, first of all, finding the way of escape that God provides for us. But secondly, is the call on our lives to resist the urge to cover up our sin. Because all the way from the sin of Adam and Eve recorded in Genesis 3, it is obvious that what comes naturally to us is that regardless of the nature of our sin, our first impulse is to hide. Look at what David does here. Verse 6, "So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.'" This is the husband. "And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked Uriah how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servant of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. As one writer said, Uriah drunk was more faithful than David sober. David tries to orchestrate a simple solution to the problem he's created. One thing to notice about this text, and gosh, do I have so little time to tell you this story. One thing to notice about this text is that we should notice that David is not nearly as far gone as he could be. It would be normal and natural for a king in that time to say, I'm the king. I will take what I want and who I want, when I want, for my purposes, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. Just the very fact that David obviously senses shame and once there's a way in which, I mean, he's clearly serving himself, but if he can manage to pull off this thing that he wants to pull off, it'd be less pain for everyone. It'd certainly be convenient for him, but there'd be less hurt if he can somehow figure out a way to create an encounter between Uriah and his wife so that the pregnancy would have a different explanation. But that doesn't work. Also notice that Uriah is just a simple servant. I mean, David is playing a high-stakes political game, and he's making small talk with Uriah. Uriah is just a simple guy. He was asked to come, and he comes. And David's playing on a whole different level than he is. And so Uriah seems to understand that the simple phrase, go down to your house and wash your feet, Uriah knows what he's encouraging him to do. He doesn't know why. And so the point that I want you to see here, again, many others that we could make, is that Uriah's example, Uriah's every word after this, when this speech that he gives, where the very first thing out of his mouth when he explains why he didn't go to see his wife is the ark. Uriah understands that he doesn't think that it's not that Uriah thinks that him being with his wife is sinful in and of itself, but it was seen as sinful as that at that moment God's call on his life was to be serving and to be dedicating his life, and his comrades were suffering in the field. And so I will not do this thing. And every word that Uriah said had to be a dart into the heart of David. But what I want you to see is that also is God's mercy to David. It was the way of escape for him to be challenged at this moment to say, stop, don't keep going down this road. The lesson for us is to resist this urge to cover up. And let's not pretend there are, all of us have sin and issues in our life, if not now, in the past, that we wouldn't want known. But even right now, this week, I mean, how would you feel if everything you had seen on a screen was placed on this one for all of us to see? Everything you had written in a text message, everything you had thought in your mind. There are any kind of sin in our lives, our inclination is to hide. It doesn't have to be something so obviously damaging as this sin. And so we need to resist this urge to cover up and to confess sin quickly and to give people in our lives permission to tell us the truth. Because the longer we try to hide, the greater the danger it is for everyone around you. Even if it's just you, but almost always, no matter how private we think our sin is, it ends up affecting others in the end. And really, efforts to cover up sin are pretty futile. It's not just that God knows, but when our efforts to cover up sin is often obvious to other people. And I can tell you, after 40 years in ministry and 30 years in pastoral ministry, you must know that I have walked through just this kind of sin with people, and the pain and the grief that I've seen in eyes and heard in voices is nearly unbearable to witness. And sin is dangerous, and our impulse to cover it up makes it worse. How can we be stunned by the grace of God and feel the seriousness of sin at the same time? We need to find the way of escape when we're tempted. We need to resist the urge to cover up, because sin takes you farther than you want to go. That particular statement's not original with me. I don't remember where I heard it first. But I want you to hear this next part of the text. 2 Samuel 11, verse 14. In the morning, after David's efforts were unsuccessful two nights in a row to get Uriah to go home to see his wife, it gets significantly worse. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Send Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Did you hear that? With a stroke of his pen, it's as if David was doing the execution himself. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the next few verses tell what we know was going to happen. Uriah dies because of where they place him. They understand specific battle strategy. Uriah is just a simple, faithful servant. They understand the bigger picture, and they deliberately place him there, but in a way that hides it. Joab sends a messenger back to David to speak to him, and we see David's slide to go further than he ever intended to go, and the increasing hardness of heart. Verse 25, the message gets to David, and David says to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab about this matter, do not let this matter displease you, for this sword devours now one and now another." It's as if, you know, David is now beginning to not acknowledge the seriousness of what has happened. It's as if, you know, this kind of thing is going to happen. Don't let it bother you or be troubled by it. The text goes on to say, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. There's a sense in which in the morality and the expected behaviors of that time, again, people not knowing the story, what David does here could actually be seen as a compassionate thing to do. This young widow is taken in by the king. But the last phrase there, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Sin takes us farther than we intended to go. And that is the danger of not heeding the paths that God gives us to escape in his power and his strength. But the also the bigger part of this whole story sitting in God's word is that as awful as this situation gets, is that Jesus came to rescue the cold and the callous and the calculating, because probably all of us in the room, again, not on these exact specifics, but all of us in one way or another have been in the role of David or Joab or Bathsheba or maybe even Uriah, at least figuratively speaking. God also, you know, the message we draw from this is that God came and he accomplished his purposes through wildly flawed people, which gives you and me hope that we're not so far gone that God would not hear our cry for mercy. And you know, the mood of our time to root out of our history figures who, by the obvious hindsight of history, behaved in grossly unrighteous ways. There's a level of hypocrisy in that if we're not careful to be saying to ourselves, you know what, if we had lived in that time, if we had been in David's shoes, or what other issue you want to address, there's no way that we would have ever behaved in those ways. While I was working on this, it was just a day or two after Henry Kissinger had died. Some of you know who that is, some of you don't. He died at 100. He was a long-term diplomat. And just, I didn't read the article, but one of the headlines that I saw was that the title of the headline was "Henry Kissinger, Hypocrite." And I'm sure that's true. But an article could also be written, "Gene Cornett, Hypocrite." An article could be written for any one of us with your name there in "hypocrite." That is the human condition. And the good news of Christmas is that sin creates great pain and carnage in some circumstances. But God's mercy is great. You know, the story goes on, and I don't have time to deal with it all today, but in chapter 12 is the story of the prophet Nathan confronting David. By the way, the fourth point here, I'm just going to summarize quickly points 4 and 5. Point 4 is that sin costs you more than you wanted to pay. And Nathan, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, but in the direction of God to him, he doesn't do it in a way that's a direct attack, but tells a story that I would encourage you to go home and read to remind yourself of, no matter how well you may know it. But the prophet Nathan tells David a story in such a way that it extracts a reaction from David where he is actually condemning himself. And the price that David pays in his human life from then on is horrible. And it demonstrates in thinking of the whole big story of the Bible that restoration to with our relationship with God is available to anyone who will cry out to God for mercy and come running to him in repentance. But that often does not erase the direct consequences in this life. Which leads me to the last thing I want to mention, and is that Jesus came to pay the debt that we could not pay. There's all these lessons and examples for us sitting there in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But perhaps the most important message we should hear in that is that, I mean, David is already the great king, and looking back on that is still the case, that he is the greatest king there ever was of Israel. But even in reading along, if you'd been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, you would see that he is a much better king and a much more God-honoring king, a man after God's own heart. But the overall message is that he's still not the one. I love the way you guys say the Messiah when you're quoting Luke 2. That was incredible. He's still not the Messiah. The life of David points to the greater Messiah, the only one who could come and save his people from their sin. That's the way the angel explained it to Joseph, which we'll be looking at next Sunday morning. But I want to close with this. I just kind of went on this, maybe a tangent, maybe not a tangent, but I just like to close with a distinction between the death of Uriah and the death of Jesus on the cross. You know, Uriah died because he could not be manipulated by the king. But Jesus died because he would not be manipulated by Satan. Uriah died because he was unaware of what was coming and the bigger picture that was going on. But Jesus died willingly for God's glory and our good. Uriah died far from home. And one of the things that the New Testament points out is that Jesus died outside of the city of Jerusalem, speaking further of his rejection by the people. Uriah died abandoned by his leaders, but Jesus died abandoned by his friends. Uriah died at the hands of his enemies, manipulated by his leaders. Jesus died at the hands of the Romans, manipulated by the Jewish leaders. Uriah died innocent in the specific instance that he was involved in, but Jesus died blameless for all sin. Uriah died to cover up the sin of one man, but Jesus died to cover up the sin of all. And the story is meant to point us to him. And may we worship and may we run to him for mercy. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would cause us to delight in you and to know that, as one pastor said, you didn't come to create a holiday. You came to save your people from their sins. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might reach out in faith to you, whether it's an initial step of faith, that we've never actually recognized the reality that we're no different than David, that we are guilty of sin that has separated us from you, and that we too need the same mercy that you have shown and that you accomplished on the cross. And so we pray that you would create faith in us, and may those who have already taken that initial step of confessing and repenting of their sin recognize that that's a lifestyle. That's not a one-time thing of our need to continue to come to you with that same spirit of confession and repentance. Not to do it all over again, but to be reminded of our need for you, and that being amazed at who you are and what you've accomplished is how we make progress in this life of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.